So our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Now, I probably shouldn't tell you this, as it may plunge you into a state of despair, but my sermon this morning has seven headings. Now, before you start planning your escape route from the building, let me add that I do intend to rattle through them at a good pace, so hopefully there'll be a short break at least before we come back for the evening service. So notice with me, first of all then this morning, a lordship that's total. That's our first heading. A lordship that's total. So in verses 27 and 28 here, Jesus is doing the same thing with the seventh commandment that he has done with the sixth commandment. Remember how he has stressed in those previous verses that the sixth commandment extends beyond physical murder. And now then he stresses that the seventh commandment extends beyond physical adultery. So there's this very clear parallel then in the way that he handles these two stipulations. But I would say that if his handling of murder in those previous verses causes the reader a sharp intake of breath, his handling of adultery in these verses causes the reader a sharper intake of breath. I mean, you know how we use that word personal, don't we? That's a very personal question, we say. That's a very personal comment. And what we mean by that is, you're invading my privacy. This thing that you're talking about, it's my concern only. It's not your concern. And Jesus' application of the seventh commandment here, then, it seems very personal, doesn't it? I mean, those disparaging words that he condemned in the previous verses, they have a definite outward aspect, don't they? They affect the people that they are spoken to or the people that they are spoken about. So disparaging words, they affect others. They have an outward aspect, quite definitely. Indeed, the angry attitudes that he condemned in those previous verses, they too usually manifest themselves outwardly to some degree at least. But here in these verses now, he's condemning something that takes place entirely in the person's heart, as he puts it at the end of verse 28. A thought, an imagination, a fantasy, a piece of purely mental activity that's completely hidden from the rest of the world. That's what Jesus is condemning here. And we feel like protesting then. This is too personal, Jesus. This is invading my privacy. This is the thing that you're talking about is my concern only. It doesn't affect anybody else. It's my heart, my thoughts. But of course, as Christians, we can't protest like that. As Christians, we know, don't we, that we relate to Jesus in various ways. He's our Saviour. He's our elder brother. He's our friend. He's our example, and so on. But of course, he's also, and perhaps most basically of all, our Lord. He's our Master. That's why the New Testament writers so often refer to themselves and to other Christians as bondservants of Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word for slaves. We are Jesus' slaves, those writers are saying. And of course, this is not a demeaning, abusive kind of slavery. We must be clear on that. This is the most elevating slavery. It's in this slavery that true freedom, in fact, resides. But nonetheless, we are Jesus' slaves. And just as then the first century slave working away in his master's house, nothing was his, was it? He had nothing that he could call his own. He was simply owned by another. So to a greater extent, we, as Christians, have nothing that is ours. You are not your own, Paul writes to the Corinthian believers. And yes, as we often say, then that means our time is not our own. And it means our money is not our own. And it means our professional life is not our own. And it means our family life is not our own. It means all of that. But it also means that our inner desires and our mental preoccupations are not our own. With his own blood, Jesus has bought me in my entirety, all that I am, every limb, every organ, every faculty. My imagination is not for me to use as I please. It's been bought with blood. My thought life is not my own private domain. It's been bought with blood. I mean, imagine you're on the staff at some very exclusive hotel. And when guests pull up at the front of the hotel and get out of their cars, you're the one who takes the car keys from them. And as they go into the hotel, you drive their fancy car into the secure underground car park. And so as you get into Cristiano Ronaldo's top-of-the-range Lamborghini, or whatever it might be, you jolly well make sure that there's no grime on the bottom of your shoes. And there's no grease on the tips of your fingers. And there are no sweet wrappers ready to drop out of your pockets. No, you must not dirty Cristiano Ronaldo's car. And similarly then, you and I must not dirty with lusts these hearts and minds that are actually Jesus Christ's hearts and minds now. They belong to him. He's Lord over the deepest nooks and crannies of our souls. And this is the first thing then that I wanted us to establish this morning, a lordship that's total. But then secondly, notice with me, a looking that's indefensible. A looking that's indefensible. So I wanted to begin then on that general principle that underlies this paragraph. Jesus has the right to address his people on a matter as personal as lustful intent, as he puts it in verse 28. But let's get a bit more concrete now. Jesus is saying here, looking at someone who is not your spouse with lustful intent, that is, looking at someone and deriving some degree of sexual pleasure, is always indefensible. That's what Jesus is saying. We're not to think that it is defensible if neither you nor the person you're looking at is married to someone else. Now, that has been argued by some on the grounds that Jesus calls this adultery. And adultery, they say, by definition, requires at least one of the parties involved to be married. And so Jesus is assuming here that marriage context, a situation, on the other hand, where an unmarried person looks lustfully at another unmarried person, that lies outside of Jesus' purview here, that is defensible. Thus goes the argument. And it seems to me a very unconvincing one. Because it flies in the face, doesn't it, of everything Jesus is doing throughout this long section of his message, of his discourse. Verses 21 to 48, what is he doing in this long section? Well, we've said, haven't we, several times, he's exposing the deeply inadequate righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's how he introduced it in verse 20. And characteristic then of the scribes and Pharisees was what we might call evasive hair splitting. Evasive hair splitting. So with any moral principle that confronted these scribes and Pharisees, their interest didn't lie in exploring the range of applications that moral principle might have. No, their interest lay in finding the gaps. Finding the situations where in their minds they were exempted from that moral principle. So you were exempted from the principle of keeping your oaths if you swore your oath by an object of little value. And Jesus will come to that very shortly. You were exempted, we know from another passage, from the principle of using your savings to help your elderly parents, keeping the fifth commandment. if you devoted your savings to God instead? And so on. That was how these scribes and Pharisees thought, always looking for gaps where the moral principle didn't apply on some technicality or other. And Jesus, of course, is altogether opposed to that way of thinking. And the idea then that he himself is saying here, you mustn't look at someone with lustful intent, but you're exempted from that principle if neither you nor that person is married to someone else. It's inconceivable. John Stott puts it well. He says his emphasis, that's Jesus' emphasis, is that any and every sexual practice which is immoral indeed is immoral also in look and in thoughts. In other words, Jesus isn't assuming a marriage context here. The point he's making is a simple one that transcends any specific context. If you're not permitted to sleep with that person, neither are you permitted to entertain sexual thoughts about that person. That's what Jesus is saying. And so we need to be clear on this. Jesus isn't being nuanced here. There are no subtle demarcations in what he says. He's issuing a wide-ranging, inclusive, catch-all ethic. He's saying, irrespective of marital status, irrespective of medium, whether it be face-to-face, or on a page or a screen, or simply using a mental image, irrespective of all these factors, looking at someone who is not your spouse with lustful intent is always indefensible. So a lordship that's total, a looking that's indefensible. Thirdly this morning, a location that's striking. A location that's striking. Now in relation to lust then, Jesus mentions two locations. I don't mean geographical locations, I mean two areas of our person that are involved in this sin. He mentions the heart there in verse 28, and he mentions the eye in verse 29. And this is the interesting thing then. Which of those two locations, which of those two areas, does Jesus single out as the location particularly demanding our attention here? Well, it's the eye, isn't it? That's what he goes on to single out there in that long verse, verse 29. Which isn't really what you're expecting, I guess, as a Bible reader. We kind of have an inversion here of the usual biblical order. The Bible usually depicts sin as arising in the heart, not, of course, the heart as a physical organ, but the source of our thoughts and emotions and aspirations. It usually depicts sin as arising in the heart and then actually coming to expression outwardly in our external behavior through our body parts, if you like. And thus stopping sin at the source usually means kind of delving into our hearts and getting things right there. And we highlighted this, didn't we, when we were looking at those eight statements, the Beatitudes as they're often labelled. And we saw that there you have five that are concerned particularly with the heart, with attitudes, with dispositions, and three that are concerned particularly with outward behaviour. And that proportion probably is not accidental, but it's Jesus saying, stressing the importance of the heart, as Solomon says it's the wellspring from which everything in us flows. Here, however, we have this inversion. Here we have sin entering through the eyes and then coming to expression in the heart. It's in the heart that the adultery takes place. The eyes is where the sin comes in, and the heart is where it comes to expression. And thus here then, stopping it at its source doesn't mean delving into the heart and getting things right there. Here, stopping it at its source means dealing with your eyes. Now, this isn't a problem from a biblical perspective. We're not confronting some kind of conflict here, contradiction here. That's not what we have. It simply means that the relationship between our hearts and our external behavior is perhaps a little more complex than we've sometimes understood it to be. It's a two-way relationship. That's the point. So yes, normally, predominantly, the Bible's emphasis is that everything flows from the heart, and so we need to work on our hearts, our attitudes, our dispositions, our outlook, and that then will be expressed further down the line in our external behavior. But at times the Bible can invert that order, and I think that that two-way relationship applies then even within this one sin of lust. So yes, there is a battle to be won in the hearts. So we need to find Jesus Christ more attractive than we find those illicit things that we're drawn to. And so we need to battle for that within our hearts, finding Jesus Christ supremely attractive so that the desire for illicit titillation will recede and disappear. There's a battle to be won in the hearts. That's undoubtedly true. But at the same time, and this is where our passage is relevant, if you are often finding yourself, just to use a random example, if you're often finding yourself sitting in the cinema and there's sex and nudity on the screen in front of you, and you're desperately trying to stop your heart from sinning and stop your heart from finding this more attractive than Jesus Christ, and you're wondering why it's not working. You've read all the John Piper books that tell you how to do this, and you're wondering why it's not working. There's something more basic you need to be doing. You need not to be in that cinema. You need not to be allowing your eyes to be seeing what they are seeing. And so there are times, I'm saying, when eyes are the issue, not hearts. And that's what Jesus brings out so strikingly here, so fascinatingly here, as he mentions the heart where the adultery takes place in verse 28, but then moves on to say, deal with your eyes. So a lordship that's total, a looking that's indefensible, a location that's striking. Fourthly, a loss that's necessary, a loss that's necessary. So what does need to be done then to the eyes, in relation to the eyes, when lust is the problem? Well, we all know verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Now, as we often always say, of course, Jesus does not mean this literally. What he means is, as far as possible, stop yourself being confronted with that which is sexually tempting. That's what he means. But, of course, it's not for nothing that he uses such a dramatic metaphor to make this point. He doesn't mean cut out your eyes, certainly, but he does mean take drastic action that will involve incurring perhaps real loss. You see, the point of cutting out your eye, if you were to do that because you were struggling with this particular sin and you were to cut out your eyes, then both of them, The problem there, of course, that is that you would be depriving yourself of many good things that our eyes can enjoy. You would be depriving yourself of the sight of a sunset. You'd be depriving yourself of reading the works of John Owen. You'd be depriving yourselves of all kinds of beautiful and lovely sights. And so it seems a disproportionate way of dealing with this specific issue of lust to cut out my eyes, which will deprive me of so much that is good, as well as stopping me from seeing those things. Well, Jesus is saying, yes, you need to take disproportionate action that may deprive you of things that are good. So in other words, to make this more concrete, if you can't surf online without allowing your eyes to be confronted with illicit material, then Jesus is saying you need to stop surfing on the internet. You need to deprive yourself. And you say, yes, but I do all these wonderful things through the internet. I listen to sermons on the internet and I pursue my hobby on the internet. Yes, but Jesus says disproportionate action is required. If you can't watch TV without allowing yourself to be confronted with illicit material that damages you, then Jesus is saying, get rid of the TV. And you say again, well, but that's going to deprive me of so much that is good. Well, yes, Jesus says, do it. Take disproportionate action, because this is so important. And so there's a loss that's necessary. And I guess we need to avoid then two dangers here that we can easily fall into. One is the half-hearted approach then, that says, well, we do battle temptation, and we do battle sin, we do battle lust, but you know, we don't go this far. We don't kind of deprive ourselves of things that are good. This is just too disproportionate. And so we've always got to watch for that half-heartedness. Jesus is saying strenuous action is required. But I suppose the other way we can react to this is with a kind of proud, a naive pride, perhaps, is the best way of describing it. A naive pride where we say, really the ideal thing is for me to be able to learn how to cope with surfing on the internet and not falling into sin, with watching TV and not falling into sin. And so I'm going to keep going until I've learned that. Because, you know, I'm a new creature, I'm in Christ, and I should be able to handle this. And the Bible everywhere says, doesn't it, that no, there's a point where you flee. Joseph wasn't to stay in Potiphar's house and learn how to handle the situation. He had to flee. There's a point where just dealing ruthlessly, radically, drastically with temptation is necessary. And the godly approach here then, the wise approach here, is to take this disproportionate action Jesus is saying. So a lordship that's total, a looking that's indefensible, a location that's striking, a loss that's necessary. And then fifthly this morning, a logic that's extendable. A logic that's extendable. Because Jesus then goes on in verse 30 to mention the hand. Why does he do that? He's been talking about lust, and so the eye is the obvious body part to mention. Why does he then move on to the hand? Well, it seems to me that he's probably here anticipating what he's soon going to come on to, and he's soon going to come on to, of course, the danger of riches and loving money too much. And often in the Bible, particularly in the book of Proverbs, in the wisdom literature of the Bible, the hand is associated with grasping and wanting too much and greed and that kind of thing. And so I think Jesus probably is here anticipating what he's going to say, for instance, in verse 24 of chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And for the person then for whom that is a temptation to love money, what is the necessary action there? Well, it's the same in principle as it is in the face of lust. This logic that he's applied to lust is extendable to this other type of temptation that's very different. The temptation to love money and to idolize money and to make money, possessions, success, the goal of your life, Jesus is saying, there too, be drastic. There too, be draconian. there too take disproportionate action if necessary. And we see this other places in the Bible, don't we? It's striking in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You might be aware of this command that Paul gives to Timothy in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6. He says, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things." Now in the ESV we have a kind of break just before that. And so often we separate that from its context and we kind of make it a general principle that Timothy was, and we are to just flee from anything that's sinful and wrong. And of course that's true. But what's in Paul's mind there? Well, in the previous verse he said, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." And so, if you're walking along the street and suddenly there's a crocodile lying there, you're probably not going to think, "I'm going to try and get as close as I can to that crocodile without letting it chop my head off." You're probably going to think, "I'm going to get as far away from here as I possibly can." And Paul is saying to Timothy there, look, don't get as close as you possibly can to falling into the love of money without actually doing it, but rather turn and flee from this very dangerous trap. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here then when he talks about cutting off the right hand. And of course, he prescribes precisely this, doesn't he, to a certain individual, that man who comes to him and wants to know how to possess eternal life. And remember how Jesus gives him that reply, which to us always seems so surprising. He tells him to go and sell his possessions and then come follow. And we think, well, why does he say that? He doesn't say that to other people. Surely this isn't a requirement for becoming a disciple of Jesus. You have to go and sell up all your stuff. Well, it was a requirement for him. Because for him, it was the God in his life. The love of money was the thing at the center of his life. And so Jesus was basically saying, cut off your right hand. Take this disproportionate action. Go and do this thing which isn't a moral necessity in a universal sense, but do this thing which is necessary for you because of your particular situation. Cut off your right hand, that grasping hand. Get rid of all your stuff, and then you'll be able to follow me. And so our focus this morning, because of the context, is particularly on lust, but perhaps sexual temptation is not particularly the temptation that you struggle with, but perhaps this temptation to grasp after as much as you can in a society which not only is sex-saturated, but is possessions-saturated, and which on every billboard, in fact, so often the two things come together, don't they? And every billboard is trying to get us to spend and to have what apparently everyone else has and what makes everyone else so happy. Perhaps, again, you need to take drastic action to deal with that temptation, whatever that might look like. And you need to remove the possibility of that temptation from your life. So a lordship that's total, a looking that's indefensible, a location that's striking, a loss that's necessary, a logic that's extendable. Sixthly, a liberty that's protected. A liberty that's protected. Because it is interesting then, isn't it, that Jesus uses this word if in verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin. If your right hand causes you to sin. Now, I've already touched on this then in relation to the rich young ruler and the fact that Jesus didn't normally say that to people. And so this was not an absolute moral necessity that you have to get rid of all your stuff. Everyone has to get rid of all their stuff. Of course not. But it's the if. For him, that was the issue. And so he had to do it. And similarly then, these actions I've talked about this morning, ceasing to go online, getting rid of your TV, these actions have an if at the front of them, don't they? It's if this is a problem to you. And of course, this is the danger that we are, all of us, flirt with, isn't it? Because when we do something, we tend to think that everybody else should do that as well. And so I've done this because I felt it was necessary for me to stop doing that thing, to get rid of that thing. And so then I start telling everyone else, well, you should do this as well. But of course, as we sang in our hymn just now, Christ has made us free, and he's made us free in all sorts of senses. We've been set free from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin and from Satan and all kinds of things. But we've also been set free, haven't we, from man's rules. That's part of our redemption in Christ. We've been set free from any binding legislation that is not Christ's binding legislation. And so anybody who tells you to get rid of your TV or to stop going online, they don't have the right to do that, because Christ hasn't said that. And so Jesus preserves that liberty, which is such an important New Testament theme. Paul will devote whole sections in his epistles to this theme, and Jesus preserves that liberty here for his disciples with that word if. Now, we need to be careful. So there are some things that are just wrong in this area that we've been talking about this morning. It's wrong to view pornography, but it's not wrong to surf online. It's not wrong to use those media which sadly have been hijacked by the pornographers. But if for you the two things can't be separated, then for you, you need to get rid and take that disproportionate action. So you see how there are some things that are wrong, and we may be morally absolute on those, but how we are going to stop ourselves being confronted by those things, that's where there's liberty and discretion that needs to be exercised. And each of us must work out what that will mean for us to stop ourselves being confronted by that which will tempt us. So a lordship that's total, and a looking that's indefensible, a location that's striking, a loss that's necessary, a logic that's extendable, a liberty that's protected. But one final note that we do need to end on, a lust that's defeatable. A lust that's defeatable. Jesus is strong here. Jesus sounds perhaps very harsh here. And perhaps we don't like coming to a passage like this where Jesus is telling us to take such robust action. It's not our favourite passage, perhaps, Matthew 5, 27 to 30. But I tell you what would be an awful lot worse than what we do have here. What would be an awful lot worse would be if Jesus says, sorry, there's nothing you can do. This is just one of those sins that, you know, you've just got to resign yourself to. I mean, that would be grim, wouldn't it? Some of you perhaps are struggling this morning with this very sin, this very area, with sexual temptation. And if Jesus were to say here, sorry, there's nothing that can be done, how depressing, demoralizing, dispiriting that would be. Because it's a grim thing to be in bondage to any sin. But no, Jesus is assuming here, isn't he? He's just presupposing here that this is defeatable. Now, it's not easily defeatable. And he's saying there's going to be a battle involved here that will leave you maimed, that will leave you scarred, that will leave you deformed, that will leave you hobbling on toward heaven. But he's assuming that purity is achievable. And that's perhaps a very welcome note that some of you just need to hear this morning. That this is within the reach of every regenerate man, woman, boy and girl. Whatever your makeup, whatever your natural constitution, and some of us are wired up to be particularly tempted in this way, others to be particularly tempted in that way, but however you're wired up, this is achievable. This lust is defeatable. Now, I said just now, every regenerate man, woman, boy or girl. Perhaps this morning you're not a Christian. You haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't here just throwing out some nice moral teaching for you, that you know, you can overcome the vices in your life by just taking strenuous action. No, you can't actually. Because if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, if he's not your saviour, then the Bible says you're in bondage, you're bound, you're trapped, you're imprisoned by the tendency toward vice, toward sin, as the Bible calls it, toward wrong, toward evil. And no amount of moral techniques are ever going to help you all that much. And what you need, first of all, is to forget actually everything I've said this morning. What you need, first of all, is to come to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus Christ, be my Saviour. My Saviour from hell, my Saviour from the control that I feel sin exercising on me this morning. That's the priority. That's what you need to address. But for those of us who have done that, then there is no conquest to which we cannot rise. There is no sin to which we must just resign ourselves. We shall not be perfect in this life, but we can be more than conquerors in this life over the vices that have had the most damaging effect on us in the past, that have gripped us most firmly. We can do all things through him who gives us strength. Be encouraged to keep on fighting. And do take then whatever action is necessary. Don't deceive yourself that just by kind of prodding sin a bit, then you'll overcome it. I just kind of lamely taking out your sword each day and fighting it a bit, then you'll overcome it. No, Jesus says you need to cut out the supply lines. Stop the supply lines. That's how you need to deal. Temptation is so strong that the only way you'll deal with it is by stopping the supply lines. Get rid of as far as possible, getting rid of those areas in your life that are supplying you with temptation. Deal with that. And by the Spirit of God, you will overcome. May God help us all. Amen.